So we're just about finished with the Gospel according to Matthew, a very, very long study we've been engaged in. And in fact, next week we'll finish this first of the New Testament books, looking at the Great Commission. But thinking of the resurrection, and certainly that's in view here in the text that we're going to be studying today, I might ask, when do we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And, of course, the answer could be given Easter or Resurrection Sunday. This is true. But actually, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ today as well. Every Sunday, we recognize and celebrate the resurrection because the only reason we worship together on Sunday instead of Saturday is because that is the day of the week Christ rose from the dead. He rose on the first day of the week, and that is Sunday. From the beginning of time, the proper day of rest and worship had been the seventh day of the week, Saturday, but a momentous change was brought about during the first generation of the New Testament church. Sunday became the unique special day of congregational worship. And this was because Christ rose on the first day of the week. And certainly the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ belong together. You hardly can separate them. The one provides atonement for our sin, and the other gives evidence of God's approval of the sacrifice Christ made for his chosen people. And another thing that is very precious to us about the resurrection is that Christ is seen in Scripture as the first fruits of the resurrection. Our resurrection to come will occur only because he has been raised. So those are just some of the reasons we appreciate the resurrection of Christ and see how important it is. Our text begins today at the end of Matthew 27 with verse 62, and will end in chapter 8, verse 15. So let's get started here with verse 62. And this is after Jesus has died. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, are making provisions for his body to be placed in the tomb of Joseph himself. Nicodemus brought spices to anoint it. So it's the next day, that is the day, that is after the day of preparation. Now I wanted to stop there for a moment and ask this question. What is the day of preparation? And you might notice that in most of our English Bibles, the word preparation has a capital P with it. I'm not exactly sure why that is. But the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. And it was a day of preparation because it was a day for the people, the Jewish people, to prepare their hearts and homes for the Sabbath observance. And they may have done such things as preparing some food so they wouldn't have to do it on the Sabbath. And so, of course, the day of preparation was Friday. And this preparation shows they took the Sabbath observance seriously. I think it's good for us to use our Saturday as a day of preparation to worship the Lord on Sunday. It's a good idea to get, for example, a good night's sleep on Saturday before you come to church the next day. Make preparation of that kind. If anyone falls asleep during the service on Sunday, it's better for it to be because he found the pastor's sermon boring than because he stayed up to 2 or 3 o'clock at night. Of course, we really don't want the sermon to be boring either, but I think it's important for us to think of that. I think some people don't think about that, and they sort of do their thing on Saturday, and then they wonder why they're so tired on Sunday during worship. So we have a day of preparation as well. Well, I just wanted to mention that because I think that's the meaning of the day of preparation, why that term is there. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, We remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So with Pilate's permission, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they appointed these soldiers to stand guard over the tomb, and the tomb was sealed. Now what this sealing involved, it was, a cord that was covered with clay or perhaps with wax. It would go across the stone that was used to shut off the tomb, and then there would be an official seal actually imprinted on it or affixed to it. So by Roman authority, the seal must not be broken by removing that stone from the tomb's entrance. I don't know what the penalty would be for doing that if you were caught, but I imagine it was pretty severe. So this is the action that's being taken here. R.C. Sproul commented of these leaders, "They believed they had prepared for every contingency, but they were dealing with a power they could not contain." And I kind of wonder how these men were sleeping at night after all they had done and bringing about the death of Christ, his crucifixion, and worrying that maybe he will rise. I just wonder what they were thinking. But let's go on to this last chapter now, chapter 28, and verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." These are the same two ladies who were mentioned in the last chapter in verse 61. They had noticed what Joseph and Nicodemus were doing, and they sat there and they knew where Jesus had been buried. Now, Mark 16, verse 1 says, "They came to anoint the body of Jesus with spices." Either they didn't know that Joseph and Nicodemus had already done this, or maybe they simply wanted to add their contribution in reverence and respect to the Lord. Now, I know sometimes people question what the Bible says about how light or how dark it was when the women came to the tomb, because there's people that are always looking to find some contradiction in Scripture. So I thought we'd just consider what is said in each of the Gospels. And so we have Matthew's contribution. They came toward the dawn of the first day. That goes very well with Luke 24, verse 1, that they came at early dawn. But Mark 16, verse 2 says this, "They came when the sun had risen." And then we have John 20, verse 11, "They came while it was still dark." So how do you reconcile all of that? I don't think that's really difficult at all. If we understand that likely they set out to go to the tomb, it was still dark when they started, but as they're going, the closer they get to it, the more the light is appearing, and when they arrive, Mark can say the sun had risen. And I'll bet you've had that kind of experience going somewhere. Some of you, if you've gone fishing or gone hunting, you probably start out when it's still dark, but by the time you get to your destination where you're going to fish or where you're going to hunt, the sun has risen. I think that's not a difficult thing to understand at all, that that's exactly what happened, and none of the gospel writers have made a mistake at all. As for the tombs, as for this particular tomb, well, sometimes caves were used as a tomb. But for the rich, and we do remember that this tomb was prepared by Joseph of Arimathea for himself, but he ends up using it for Jesus. And they actually, the rich, would sometimes have much rock removed out of a group of rocks. It would be carved out. There would be shelves put in this tomb where several bodies could be placed. It actually became a family burial place. A great circular stone would be cut to roll down an incline to secure the tomb. And it could be pushed back, but it would take great effort to be able to do that. One person said this would discourage grave robbers. We know how that's happened in Egypt with the pyramids. And maybe some people did leave things in the tomb. But anyway, this is the kind of a tomb in which Jesus was buried. And Mark 16, verse 3 shows the two women were very concerned how that circular stone could be moved so they could get into the tomb. Who's going to do this for them? But they went, and when they arrive, they see there's no problem. The tomb has been open. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. So another earthquake has occurred. There was one just a couple days before when Jesus died. There was an earthquake. There's been another. Maybe it's an aftershock. The tomb is opened by an angel. I mean, two great things have happened. This earthquake occurs, and there's an angel. Mark 16:5 describes him as a young man, that is, in appearance. He's, of course, not a man. Angels can take the appearance of a person. Said he has a white robe. Now, Luke 24, verse 3 says, two men stood by in dazzling apparel. So the question would be, well, were there two angels who looked like men, or was there just one? The answer is there were two, but Matthew just mentions one. He doesn't have to mention two. It's not like he said there's only one. I just want to mention that because, again, that's the kind of thing some people are always looking for something to criticize. And we've seen that dynamic elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew 2. Is it two demoniacs or one? Matthew, I think, said there were two. Some of the others say one. Let's go on with verse 4. It says, and for fear of him, or that is for fear of this angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And of course, they fled. They are scared to death, these soldiers who have faced death, I suppose, on the battlefield before, but they've never faced anything like this, an earthquake and then an angel who can remove that stone. Let's go on with verse 5 here. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Literally, you could translate it this way, stop being afraid. That's how the Greek probably might most correctly be translated. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where they lay him. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So, encouraging news to these women who are afraid. He has good news that Christ, who you seek, has risen. They are now to report this to the disciples and to tell the disciples you'll see him in Galilee. However, we know that he also did appear visibly to the apostles in the upper room that very night. Verses 8 and 9, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. What a mixture of fear and joy. Is it possible to have fear and joy at the same time? Well, obviously it is because they did. Maybe fear, we might say in the sense of awe here. And then verse 9, I find this a most interesting verse here. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, what he said, says, behold, Jesus met them and said, Kairata. That's the Greek word that is found here from a rather common Greek verb, kairo, which means to be joyful or to have joy, to be glad. So he said, Kairata. So what's the best way to translate this Greek word? Well, the English Standard Version, as you can see, has greetings, exclamation point. Don't leave off the exclamation point here. And that's good. Maybe that's technically the best, because kairata was a common greeting in that culture. You might have said that yourself. But I find the New King James Version to be very interesting. According to that translation, he said, rejoice! Exclamation point. And Ron, do you have the Old King James?
All hail.
All hail. Okay. I knew I could count on Ron to have that translation. And I was going to check that and I forgot to do all hail. Okay. That's good too, Ron. Well, there's nothing wrong with rejoice, because it's quite literal. It's coming from a verb that means to rejoice. So I thought, okay, I'm going to look at the New American Standard Bible, and here's how they translated it, and greeted them. Then it said literally, in my Bible that I was looking at, said literally saying, hello. And I just thought that sounds a little bit too weak. A little bit too weak. But Ron's going to like this. A.T. Robertson said his greeting was the ordinary hail. And here's what Hendrickson said. To put them at ease, Jesus used an ordinary greeting when he met them, one that can perhaps best be translated, hello, or how do you do, or good morning. Now, which translation do you like the best? You think it's best that Jesus said greeting, exclamation point? You think it's best he said rejoice, exclamation point? Or do you think it's best that he said, how do you do? I just can't accept that. You know, that just seems so not strong enough. And notice this about what's happening here too. Look at the text again. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. That means they're on the ground. Their faces are on the ground because that's where his feet are. And truly, they are worshiping him. Now, I have to say technically, perhaps greeting might be the best, but the one I really like is the rejoice. Because as I think about that, what they did, they rejoiced and they worshiped him. What do you think we will do when Jesus returns, our bodies are raised? What are we going to do? I know we're going to rejoice and we're going to worship. And I wanted a verse that sort of fit with that. There probably is a better verse that I didn't find. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 here. It's talking about when Jesus returns. It's talking about those who are not Christians, those who have rejected the gospel, or they've lived their life only for themselves. And it says this about them in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, because when Christ raises the dead, he raises both the just and the unjust. But look at verse 10. When he comes on that day, the day of his second coming, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So we will marvel when we see him. Some other words that were used, he will be admired. And now I can't remember exactly the words that were used in some of these hymns, but how true that will be. Truly, won't that be a day of rejoicing? Even if we die and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, that's a day of rejoicing too. And we will see him. We will see him face to face, but particularly when he returns at the resurrection, at the end of the age, we're going to rejoice, we're going to worship. And one of the things that we would say thankful for, and I believe the first hymn, or maybe the second hymn we sang, mentioned this too, We'll rejoice because he overcomes the greatest enemy that scares us all, and that is death. And he puts an end to death. There will be no more death when Christ has returned and when he has raised us. He didn't raise us. He won't raise us to die again. He will raise us to be deathless and filled with life forever. Look at Isaiah 25 for a moment. It just makes me think of some of what we see here in this passage in Isaiah about this this great banquet we're going to attend. I really think this is symbolic of the entire eternal state, similar to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says in Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Then it says, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Remember that in Revelation 21. "And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Then there's many reasons that we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. But that's certainly one of them, that with his resurrection, death will never be again. Well, let's go back to our text here. We have verse 10 to look at. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Again, that more literally might be translated, "Stop being afraid." Same thing the angel had said. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I wanted to read to you William Hendrickson's commentary on the use of the term brothers there by Christ. He said, "My brothers, not those habitual quarrelers, those men who promised to remain loyal to me no matter what would happen, but who, when the crisis arrived, left me and fled. Those men who, with one exception, were not even present at Calvary when I was laying down my life for them." No, none of that. Instead, "My brothers, those who I acknowledge as members of my family, those who share the inheritance with me, those whom I love." And you know, the Lord is so gracious to us. He forgives our failures when we don't maintain our loyalty as we should. I'm sure he's grieved by that, but he will not cease to recognize his chosen disciples as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He is that gracious. Let's look at this last little bit here, beginning in verse 11, goes down to the end of this chapter. "While they were going," that is, while the women are going to the disciples, "behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place," about the angel, about the earthquake. "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." And well beyond those days, too. I know there's a note here. I guess I'm not seeing it right now, but I wonder today if there aren't Jews today who would believe that story as well, that Jesus isn't their Messiah and the disciples stole the body. Think of these religious leaders. They have such hardened hearts. They refuse to believe all the evidence that has been given to them. Some of them had heard Jesus preach. They'd seen him do miracles of healing. They'd seen him cast out demons. And even now, the tomb is empty. Like, surely you think that perhaps he's risen, and yet they persist in their unbelief. It's hard to imagine how people continue in their unbelief when they have so much solid evidence that the truth of the Word of God. Let's look at a couple of passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17. You remember this verse? We've looked at it quite a few times, where the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's true of all of our hearts in an unregenerate condition. Look also at chapter 13 of Jeremiah. Another very significant statement here in chapter 13, verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." And this reminds us that only God can change a man's evil heart. And he does that in regeneration. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of that. "I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will cause you to walk in my commandments." So we recognize that these men need the grace of God to be changed. But this doesn't excuse their sinful, wicked ways. In John 5, verse 40, men like these, maybe some of these, but men like them, he said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." You know any people like that who refuse to come to him that they might have life, that they might have eternal life, that they might start to hate their sin and love righteousness? Remember, Stephen, when he was about to be stoned in Acts 7, verse 51, said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." A passage like that makes it clear to us there is a resisting of the Spirit that's we included in common grace. It's not special grace. But people constantly refuse to come to Christ, and they constantly resist the Holy Spirit and continue in their sinful ways. But praise God, God in His grace has turned many hearts to Himself. And I'm going to close with a passage from R.C. Sproul. And we're just about done here, but let me look it up here. It takes us kind of back to where we began, thinking about the resurrection and the Lord's Day. R.C. wrote this: "Christ's resurrection is celebrated not simply on an annual basis on Easter Sunday, but every Lord's Day, every Sunday. What else could have convinced the early church to change its day of corporate worship from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, except an event as momentous as Jesus' return from death? All that was celebrated and forecast by millennia of Sabbath celebrations was fulfilled in a significant way on the first day of the week. All of God's promises that His people would someday enter into rest were validated, and validated by the resurrection of the Messiah. There is no way to overestimate the importance and significance of this event for us. It is something we need to think about all the time." So I think probably we fail many times to think about the resurrection of Christ because we're worshiping on Sunday, but it's a good thought, and we're thankful that Christ, our Savior, died for our sins. We're thankful that He raised for our sins as well, proving that God the Father has accepted what He did on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the resurrection of our Savior. We're thankful, Father, that we have a living Savior who is now our prophet, our priest, and our King. And we do look forward to His return. Father, hardly anybody on this planet anymore is looking for the return of Christ, but Your church is. Your church is looking for and praying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." But until He does come, and He will come at the proper time, help us, Father, to be faithful in living for Him, representing Him to many people who need to know the Savior, need to know their lost condition, need to know there's a solution to it in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.